to glorify your name. We come to glorify, glorify, glorify your name. We come to glorify, glorify, glorify your name. We come before you, Lord, to sing your praise.
Scripture comes from Hebrews 13, 3 and 4. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves are suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexual immoral.
I want to share with you this morning another of the Ten Commandments of the home. Actually, two. We've covered two. If you'll look at that 13th chapter, I think some of you have one of the bookmarks. I hope that you all do. And I put some extras back there on the table if you would like to have one. It lists all of the Ten Commandments of the home. I call these the Ten Commandments of the home. They're not found in the book of Exodus, so don't look there. But in the book of Hebrews, that's a little New Testament book there toward the end of the New Testament, toward the end of your Bible. I trust you found it. Brother Curtis read verses 3 and 4. But we've talked about being a loving house. That's the first commandment of the home. And I think if there's any commandment that is more important than the others, it's certainly that one because of its priority. And because of the need for to be a loving house. But also, we ought to be a a hospitable house, a house that entertains strangers, it says there in verse 2. But this morning I want us to look at kindness and honor as descriptive of that house that God wants us to make into a home. Kindness and honor. Now, kindness is a virtue that has gone the way of chivalry and common courtesy, it seems. Now, maybe you've had someone hold a door open for you lately. Here in Modoc, we're a little insulated from the lack of kindness and chivalry that's found in other places. So we still have some of that here in our Modoc culture. But I'm sure all of you would agree it's not common like it used to be. Common courtesy is a contradiction in terms, it seems, because it's not common. Honor also is one of those old-fashioned sounding words. It still has a very high-sounding ideal, but we don't use it that much anymore, it seems to me. Like, we don't say, for example, on my honor. Now virtues, it seems, are reversed. What used to be a virtue is no longer a virtue, and what used to be sin is now a virtue. Our world is upside down. You don't have to watch television to know that. Certainly on television, we can see that. And in the movies, everywhere we look, we see things not as they should be. Well, it all gets back to this first institution that God designed, and that institution, of course, is the home. Now, we may not have a traditional home in the sense of a mother and a father and two children. I think that's average. I think 2.5 children. Most of us don't have that 0.5. 10 children in your family? Okay, you're a little above average, but maybe not back then. Well, we're not necessarily to seek after what's average, but what is ideal in God's Word. So I want us to consider, again this morning, two subjects, two descriptions of that home, two of the Ten Commandments, the third and the fourth, which I would suggest are to make a house a home, it must be a kind and honorable house. So we're going to look at kind first, and then honorable. A kind house. That's what I believe we see in verse 3. Now, I know it doesn't say house there. It doesn't even say home. But I think you would agree with me that many of these commandments that are given here in the conclusion of the book of Hebrews are applicable especially to the home. Certainly some are especially and directly aimed toward the home, and the next one especially, as we will look at it. But the hospitality certainly has to do with the home. But I want us to look at verse 3 there again. It says, to remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, I believe that's talking about kindness, sympathy, empathy, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment. But what is true of most homes today is not what we see here. Remembering those in prison, remembering those that are suffering. Now, we have the greatest humanitarian crisis, I'm told, that is in our generation, happening in Africa right now, in Rwanda and places like that, where many people have lost their lives, many lives displaced, some in the hundreds of thousands. And yet it doesn't get the press that are more pressing, what seems to be our more pressing needs here in this country get. We need to have this sensitivity to these kinds of issues, and certainly prisoners. In those days, it was so common for Christians to be put into prison for just preaching the gospel, telling someone else about Christ. Now, that doesn't happen in our free America. Now, there may be some rare instances, but in other countries, it's very common. For example, in the Muslim countries, there's a man right now who has been forced to leave Afghanistan because he became a Christian and he shared his faith. And there are many that are in prison in Muslim countries for converting to the Christian faith. We need to think of them. We need to cultivate sympathy and compassion and to strive to be a kind house if that house is to be a home. Now, of course, it applies to our relationships within the home, but I think that's the point. As we begin to cultivate the sympathy, and that's the first thing that I want us to look at, kind sympathy ought to be characteristic of that house, of that Christian home. Kind sympathy. Now, what is the definition of sympathy? Well, sympathy is a good Greek word, and it means to feel with. To sympathize means to feel with somebody. Now, that you get that sympathy when somebody is going through a tragedy in their life, a going through a sorrow, and you go and sit with him, even if you haven't really felt the same kind of sorrow or the same kind of trial that they're experiencing, you feel with them. That's what sympathy is. Now, why is it that we don't see as much of that as there used to be? I remember I had the privilege, and I know it is a privilege, of growing up in a Christian home. My parents were believers. They loved the Lord, and now they weren't without faults. When I was about 16 years old, I saw a lot of them. I was very critical. I was critical of my dad. He was a preacher like me and like I am, and he came from Kentucky. He didn't have he did have a good education, but he still had his Kentucky drawl and kind of the Southern mannerisms in his speech, and I used to be really critical of him. But I used to criticize other things that my parents did. Oh, I'd say from about 16 to about 22. I should say 42. That's ancient history for me. But now I realize I had a great example of sympathy in that home. One time we were traveling out, and I think it was Oklahoma. It might have been Nebraska, but we were traveling somewhere out in the Great Plains there, and it must have been it was hours since we'd been in any kind of a town. I don't even think we saw a house for miles and miles. And out there in the middle of, seemed like in the middle of nowhere, we came across a car that had broken down on the highway. It was an older car. I mean, you could just tell by looking at it. Here's some people that weren't very well off. And as we approached it, we could see some children in the back seats there. And it was a hot day. It must have been in the 90s. And there was a mother and father in there, obviously not well-to-do. And I remember my mom, bless her, but she said to Dad, "Oh, you know, let's don't even look. Let's go on." But my dad, you know, he stopped. And not only did he, you know, ask what their need was, but he ended up pushing that car for about 20 miles up and down those hills. Just about, I'm sure Mom thought, "Oh, now this has wrecked the car. Now, this is ruining the whole vacation. Now, here we were taking a vacation. These people were just trying to get from one place to another." But that left an impression upon me of sympathy. We need to cultivate that. But there is an inhibition of sympathy today, and I believe it's Jesus spoke of it when he said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold," or shall grow cold. Because iniquity shall abound. I don't know that there's been a time that there's been abounding iniquity like there is today. And I think it's caused the love, even of Christians, to grow cold. All the time we hear, or occasionally we hear about someone who's seen some horrible thing happen and yet they did nothing to help. You know, we have a lot of people that are suffering in our world today. And I know we'd like to just, you know, be like those ostriches and ignore the world and hope it goes away. But we need to look around and see that there are needs and to be sympathetic. That's the start. We need to do more than just sympathize, but we do need to sympathize. And there's a volition as well. A volition. That means that there's something that we should do. The Bible says to be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. That means full of pity. That doesn't mean pitiful in the sense of, you know, that we often use it, but to be full of pity and to be courteous. Put on, the Scripture actually says, bowels of mercies. That means feelings that come from the innermost being. Like you parents, when you see your child has been injured or is sick, kind of that compassion that you feel that wells up within you. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We need to will to be a kind house. We need to make that a commitment in our lives and in our homes, because it's not going to just happen. There are too many influences that will make us cold, that will make us unfeeling, unsympathetic. But that kind house also has a kind empathy. Empathy, I take from those words of 3 where it says, "of those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Kind of the idea of putting yourself in their shoes. Kind of being there with them in their suffering. That's empathize. Empathize means to feel in. To feel what someone else does. I'm sure you've heard these words compared. Sympathize means to feel with. But empathize means to feel in. In other words, you're right there and feeling their suffering. Empathy says, as the president has been known to say, "I feel your pain." Well, he may not feel it as much as he really maybe would like to, or maybe that we might find fault with that statement. But that's what it means, to feel someone's pain, to get in there with them. There's a definition. There's a condition. Here in this verse, the readers are admonished to feel as that they are bound with the prisoners and sufferers. And that makes me think of some people I heard about, read about, saw in a movie was even made about their life. It was the Ten Boom family in Holland during the Second World War who felt a great sympathy for the plight of the persecuted Jews in Holland where they lived. And compelled by the love of Christ, they not only sympathized, they empathized. They sheltered these persecuted Jews in their own home at great risk to their own lives. But they even went further. They became bound with their Jewish friends, so much so that they went to the concentration camps with them. And they all lost their lives except for Corrie ten Boom, who told the story. Now, God may not call us to do that, but He may. It may come to America. I pray that it doesn't. But I see some very disturbing trends in our nation, don't you? That if we do not stem the tide, and we have an election coming up, and we have other issues that are before the state, our state government, and also our national government, that we need to be praying about, but also we need to be doing something about, because it'll affect our homes, it'll affect the families. There's a decision, again, that we must make. Sympathy may come naturally, but not empathy. We may be naturally sympathetic by nature or constitution. I think God has especially gifted women, especially mothers, have more of a gift of sympathy. You know, men, we don't have much sympathy for, generally, for our children when they complain. When I was a boy, I had appendicitis. I was kind of bragging about my dad. Well, my dad had a brother who died of appendicitis. Would they take me to the doctor? No, they thought I was just faking it. Son, just do what you can to get better. You'll get better. It'll be better. You'll feel better tomorrow. You know, throw up and you'll feel better. Then, you know, come to church. You know, that kind of attitude. One time I kicked a leg off my father's favorite coffee table that he made. Well, he almost killed me. I think he would have killed me if it wasn't for Mom. Mom came in there, she stepped in, she sympathized. Oh, he didn't mean to do that. Oh, you know, he's only a boy. The boys are going to do things like that. I thank God for a sympathizing mother. But we can all learn from that. We all need to develop not only sympathy, but empathy. That kind house also has a kind energy. And we must energize kindness. And I'm going to move rather quickly here because I've got another of the commandments to cover here. But we need to educate. We need to have a kind energy by educating. We may not want to know about the needs in the world around us. There was a man, a very famous man in England, H.G. Wells, great author. He said this about America during the Second World War. This is before America got into the war. He said, every time Europe looks across the Atlantic to see the American eagle, it only observes the rear end of an ostrich. America wouldn't enter the war. We wouldn't get involved. Now, I know we're being criticized today, and we all wish we weren't in the war that we're in. But sometimes we need to take a stand, don't we? We need to educate ourselves about the needs of our world. And also by encouraging the discouraged and downcast. When Jesus came, he read the scripture that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." How much do we know about our captives? We have some jail ministers here. Curtis and Ed have been, I think you still go to the jail every week, minister to prisoners there, and I know you've had the opportunity of leading a number of them to the Lord, and we need to support them, and we need to get involved, as however God might lead us to be involved, at least in prayer and encouragement and in other ways. Shouldn't stop there. I think when Jesus said that, he meant people like the Gadarene demoniac who he met there by the Sea of Galilee, who had he wasn't in a prison, but he was chained. And there are many whose lives are chained by habit and addictions that we need to set free. And by enduring the scorn of the world, the flesh and the devil, we need to have this kind energy. The hymn writer wrote, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more." If we will have a kind heart, they will. But I want us to look at the fourth commandment there, what I call the fourth commandment for the home. And that is to be an honorable house. And an honorable house has three attitudes toward marriage. Now, especially marriage is in view here. But I think as marriage goes, so goes the home. I think that would go without saying, really. But I think as the marriage goes, so goes everything that goes in the home. So the marriage is the beginning of that building block, the building blocks for a home. And that's why it's so important. That's why God says in His Word here, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. We live in a wicked age. It seems like if there's anything under attack today, it's marriage, or anything more than anything else. It's as if the devil has convinced us that marriage is nothing more than a slip of paper that tells us that we're married. And why have that? Why not just do like Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, I would remind you, if you think that way, that God married Adam and Eve in the garden. God was there with them. They didn't need a minister. I don't know where they'd find one. I don't think a chimpanzee would have married them. I don't think they would have wanted that. But we need to respect its bond. Respect the marriage bond. Marriage is said to be honorable here. And that Greek word is a word that means to give value to. It's really more than that. It's beyond value, beyond price. The word means honor or price. It means to hold in the highest esteem. Marriage. Now, when it says marriage, it doesn't mean what used to be called common law marriage. It meant where you make the commitment to one another, that, like Jesus said, till death do you part, and that you're going to live with one another in good times and bad times, till death do you part. That's the way it was created to be. Genesis chapter 2 tells about how God created the first human pair and brought them together. I'm sure that you've noticed that before, would agree now that they were male and female, not male and male, or female and female. But God created it, and there was a command. And if we are to respect the bond of marriage, we must respect the command. Jesus quoted it, found in Genesis 2:24, the first place it was found in the Scripture. Therefore, it says, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That was the command. Leave and cleave. Now, there are some that are leaving, but they're not cleaving. And of course, there are those that are cleaving that are not leaving, maybe. There are a few of those. But it takes both, doesn't it? God wanted to start anew. A new home, a new family, each generation, to leave and cleave. That's the command. And then there's a custom. Jesus, both by word and deed, sanctified the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And His saying regarding a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife was recorded there. Now, in the Scripture that we have before us, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says marriage should be honored by all. Or the King James Version says marriage is honorable in all. Thank you. Is honorable in all. And that "in all" probably means in all circumstances. In other words, marriage is to be a universally honored human institution. That doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. Even if you're a Christian or a Muslim, let's say. I don't think we have any Muslims here, but it's universal. It was a universal institution that God designed everywhere. So don't listen to the argument, well, times are different now. Not in every culture. Every culture has its own institutions. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says that God created it. And God created it to be honored in all, everywhere, and among all people. So living together is excluded. But living together has never been more popular than today. The try before you buy philosophy has been applied to marriage, unfortunately. But by God's design, we are not to cleave until marriage. People will say, where in the Bible does it say there must be a pronouncement of marriage? But did not God wed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? And did not Jesus' words and example support it when He attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee? And the Bible strictly warns against fornication and infidelity. Fornication would have no meaning if there was no marriage. There has to be that contrast. Fornication is sex outside of marriage, of course. We also need the attitude of rejoicing in its benevolence, that is, marriage's benevolence. The Bible says the marriage bed shall be undefiled, which simply means that the faithful marriage relationship is holy and pure. Now here we are enjoined, or we are warned against, first of all, asceticism. We are to refuse asceticism. In my seminary church history class, We studied one of the most interesting individuals we studied. I think must have been the most interesting to me because it was one of the few things I remember, or people that I remember. But his name was Simon Stylites. And Simon was his given name. But Stylites referred to a stylus, a pillar, which I'll describe shortly here. But he was a Syrian monk, Christian man, or a professing Christian who was the first known stylite or pillar hermit. He was a shepherd. He entered a monastic community, but because of his excessive austerities, he was expelled and became a hermit. His reputed miracle working generated popular veneration to such a degree that about the year 420, to escape the importunities of the people, he began his pillar life in northwest of Aleppo, a city in Syria. His first column was 6 feet high, later extended to about 50 feet. He remained atop the column until his death, permanently exposed to the elements, standing or sitting day and night in his restricted area, protected from falling by a railing and provided with a ladder to communicate with those below or to receive meager gifts of food from his disciples. Eventually, his pillar became a pilgrimage site. Visitors sought spiritual counsel, relief from sickness, intervention for the oppressed, and enlightenment in prayer and doctrine. Now, didn't we have someone like that do something like that in... Was it in London over the Thames River? I think, how long was he there? A week, I think. I think he was there maybe a week in this glass box. I think he was protected. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to live on a stylus, a pillar. I wouldn't want to even live up in the Space Needle. Isn't that what it's called in Seattle? I had to admire, you know, when you have to admire someone like this. You have to wonder what would motivate someone like that to do that. Apparently, he didn't want any contamination from the world, so he lived 50 foot up in the air. And I hope it wasn't a lightning-prone area. Or I hope they didn't have vultures. But I can't imagine that. Well, I believe that God's Word teaches that we are to reject that. Asceticism, it's called. But also, hedonism. Hedonism is the opposite tendency. It's even found in the Bible where it quotes the proverb, "Eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we die." No, it doesn't say married. It says marry. But some would interpret it that way. I suppose some like Simon Stylites. But hedonism is the opposite tendency, to indulge every fantasy, every lust. Paul said, "For me, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient." Now, Paul wasn't married, of course. But we're also to reject that hedonism that says we live for pleasure. Everything should be pleasurable. And if the pleasure stops, then let's go in a different direction. See how the devil could work with either of these. Oh, you know, sex is evil. Sex isn't evil. God created it. It's holy and honorable and used as God created within the bonds of marriage. But there can be the other extreme. Oh, let's live for pleasure and be bound by those pleasures. Again, Paul said, all things are not expedient. And I can't really get more descriptive or explicit. Thankfully, I don't have the time. But I think God will apply that, however it might apply. It's just in our lives. Now, it doesn't even have to relate to marriage. This idea, you know, for example, that food is evil. That leads to some diseases like bulimia and high blood pressure. To think that food is evil?
Well, no, not to think it's evil, but to eat like it's evil.
Well, that's the other side, hedonism. But... you know, in every area of our life, we are faced with these kinds of choices. Do I live like a hermit? No, God created food to be enjoyed. He created sex to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage and to help keep that marriage strong. And it's a beautiful thing. But the hedonism is the other tendency, the other opposite that needs to be avoided as well. And we need to restore romanticism in marriage. Now, I know you're probably looking at your Bible, you don't see that word there anywhere. But how can you honor marriage if there is not romanticism in that marriage? That means that you look at that one as that one that God has given you. Thank God for her, not or him. Not take her or him for granted. To do the little things that you did when you were courting. Marriage ought to be a continuation of that courtship. I know some of you are ready to sign up. Maybe you are not married. Some of you that are maybe thinking, well, this is unrealistic. But it's not realistic. It's not unrealistic. It's realistic because God's Word is instructing regarding this very important subject. Well, we need to reject its breach. And here it says that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's very stern. That's very clear. The word, if you have a King James Version that's translated whoremongers, is the word pornos. It's the word we get our word pornography from. We have a plague in our country far greater than any other, and I believe it's the pornography plague. I think if I knew someone in my home that had a computer that they were using for pornography, I'd take a sledgehammer and smash it to smithereens. If I were the wife, I would do that. If I were the husband, I don't know that it's as much of a problem with women, but it seems like with men, it's especially a problem. Or if I found magazines, I'd go out and burn them. Because you'd really be doing that other one a favor. We need to stop this, kind of looking the other way and tolerating this evil. And it comes right into our homes and in the television programs that we watch. Of course, for years, we preachers have been preaching against soap operas. I don't know that they've gotten any better. I don't really watch them, but I doubt if they've gotten any better. But I think it's because everything else has gotten so much worse that now soap operas seem almost innocent. But we need to respect marriage's breach, or reject, rather, marriage's breach. I was going to say adulterers translates the Greek word that really means adulterer, fornicator. Sex outside of marriage. Here it says God will judge. Now, do we want to be among those God will judge? Now, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, God is going to throw you into hell. But it may be a hell on earth that's worse in its intensity than the real hell. God will purify that, and we need to fear that judgment hand of God upon our lives and upon the lives of those that we love. There is a destiny here spoken of. And it's also spoken of in Revelation 21:8, where it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, God wants to spare us from that. And so He has warned us in His Word about those who would tamper with this holy institution that He created, this institution of marriage. May God make our homes high and honorable to His glory. Love, honor, and cherish sums up the vows many have made. And may our homes today be places that radiate kindness and honor.